I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the letter to the Hebrews. You'll find that on page 1161. When we began the season of Lent last Sunday, we also began a sermon series through this letter. Last week, looking at the opening verses 1 through 4, and we'll continue through the remainder of chapter 1 and just the beginning of chapter 2 as well this morning. Hebrews chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading at verse 4 and we'll continue through verse 4 of chapter 2. This is the Word of God. So Jesus became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father," or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Thus far, our reading. I do invite you to keep your Bibles open as we go through this text this morning. Friends and brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as I begin this message this morning, I'm thinking of people who I trust many of us know. I'm thinking of people who, for any variety of reasons, often reasons that are rather subtle and undiscerned, have fallen away from the faith. I'm thinking of people who maybe, without making any conscious choice to do so, have found themselves on a trajectory in life where they've, as it were, fallen away from the faith, fallen away from a meaningful living relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm thinking of people that I think many of us know. People who have fallen away, or maybe even in this present moment, are on that trajectory that seems to be bringing them away further and further from Christ. At the beginning of this year, I had the opportunity to go to a funeral in Toronto. It was just an overnight trip, left Monday, came back Tuesday. It was the funeral of my Uncle John. He was the only uncle of mine that lived in Canada. I have many that, or had many that lived in the Netherlands. But my Uncle John's family and my family lived both in Oakville, where I grew up in Ontario. We were together often after church on Sunday for lunch, for birthday parties, over Christmas. I had the privilege of going to his funeral early in January and reconnected with a bunch of my cousins and with their children. And I know a good number of them have fallen away from the faith. Certainly not, I think, because of conscious decisions that they've made to leave Christianity and pursue something else, but as often is the case, through any number of seemingly trivial decisions, insignificant decisions, one after the other, that day in, week out, eventually bring them on a trajectory away from Christ. Ah, I'll skip church this morning. My friends want me to go golfing. Oh, you want to golf every Sunday once a month? Yeah, I guess I could fit that in. Well, I just don't have time to read scripture anymore. And my job demands that I'm working long hours, so even as a family, we rarely eat dinner together, and that means we rarely, if ever, pray together too. Seemingly little decisions that over time lead people to fall away. I think many of us know them. And I suspect many of us pray for them regularly. The writer to the Hebrews is thinking about those kinds of people. In the language of chapter 2, those who are drifting away. The image there is either of a boat on the sea or a piece of wood that is floating on the water, being washed away by the wind and the waves, being carried by the currents, perhaps of culture or of other priorities in life that bring you on a trajectory away from Christ. The writer to the Hebrews is thinking of Jewish Christians who are in danger of drifting away, of falling away. Some of them, no doubt, because of very real cultural pressure. Living most likely in Rome, although this letter probably was addressed to Jewish Christians across the empire, Christians who were experiencing cultural pressure from the Roman Empire, which was a powerful empire, and often in a variety of areas of life demanded worship of the Roman cult. Whether it was business owners that would get together in ceremonies as business leaders and have to pay homage to Rome, and Christians refusing to do that, Christians experiencing cultural pressure to give up on their faith. Particularly Jewish Christians is the audience of this letter. Maybe it was pressure that they were experiencing, not just from Rome, but from other Jews. Jews who hadn't become Christians. In fact, in the Hebrew letter, that is one of the things that the writer is addressing as he takes the readers through the way in which Jesus fulfills the law of Moses, the way in which Jesus is the perfect high priest that was sent from God, in the way in which Jesus fulfills what the temple and all of the Old Testament rituals and sacrifices pointed towards. Perhaps there was pressure from Jewish Christians to go back to what they once knew. We can imagine them hearing from their friends who had not converted. Where's the Messiah now? It's been probably 20, 30, maybe even 40 years since Jesus was on earth and had ascended into heaven. Where's Jesus now? I mean, what really has changed in our world? Rome is still the powerhouse in our world, and you're feeling Rome's pressure. What has really changed? He said he was coming back, but it's been, goodness, 40 years. The early church expected Jesus' return to be rather soon. And no doubt the persecution, the suffering, the hardship. In Hebrews 10, the writer speaks about those who had been imprisoned on account of their faith. he speaks about the sacrifices that they had to make on account of their faith. Where is the Messiah? Go back to what you once knew. Go back to the tradition that was more than 1,000 years old. Go back to the law of Moses. Go back to the ritual of the priesthood offering sacrifices on your behalf. Go back to the rituals surrounded by the temple or the synagogue if you didn't live in Jerusalem. And you can understand this very real pressure that they would experience. The Hebrew writer is writing to people who are tempted to fall away, maybe for what they think are very good reasons. Perhaps in our day, the temptation is not for us as Christians to go back to our Jewish roots. I doubt that's true for many here at all. But maybe as you're listening this morning, you can identify with a kind of pressure that invites you to hold a little more loosely onto these Christian traditions. I mean, really, does it make a big difference in your life? Maybe you're looking at people in your own circle of friends, your own family, and seeing what they're struggling with. And you, in your own quiet kind of way, wonder, where is Jesus in all this? I thought he was on the throne. I thought that person belonged to him. Where is Jesus now? And so, in this warning throughout the letter, not to drift away, not to fall away, to endure, to persevere, and we'll come across that language as we go through this letter. At the very beginning, already in the first three verses, the writer calls the audience of Hebrews to fix their attention on Jesus and know who Jesus really is. If there was a temptation in the early church, especially among Hebrew Christians, to think that Jesus really was simply a great prophet, his time had come and gone. If there was a temptation to think that Jesus was simply some spiritually endowed human being whose time had come and gone, maybe even an angelic kind of being. Here the Hebrew writer wants to correct any misunderstanding that might be present about equating Jesus to angels or to thinking of him something less than the Son of God, God incarnate, who is the true King of the world. You know, there's a tradition in the Jewish, that in the Jewish people that existed in Jesus' day. There was a tradition in some of their writings, not in the Bible per se, but in some of the extra-biblical Jewish midrash. There was a tradition that believed that the law of Moses was given to Moses by angels. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, angels are created beings who are God's messengers, God's servants, God's ministering spirits. And we could go throughout the Old Testament stories and identify where angels have been used by God. I wondered about doing that this morning, but I think many of us will know those stories. Angels came to Abraham and spoke about the promised son, Isaac. Angels came to Moses in the burning bush and announced on God's behalf. Angels throughout the Old Testament story were ministering spirits called by God. It was believed that angels in Jewish tradition gave the law of Moses to Moses. And perhaps that's in the background of why the Hebrew writer has this extended section on showing that Jesus is far greater than angels. If you have your Bibles open, you'll see with me that that section is actually divided into three sections. It's full of Old Testament quotes. Full of Old Testament quotes that speak about who Jesus is in relationship to angels. The first two quotes are from Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7. You'll see them in verse 5. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father," or "I will be his father and he will be my son"? from Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7. To which angels did God ever say, "You will be my son"? The answer, of course, is to no angel. And if you're wondering what it is exactly that the psalmist is referring to, well, in Psalm 2, that psalm was written, no doubt, for the king that existed in that day, many centuries before Jesus. And the king was the representative of God's rule on earth. But every Israelite knew that the kings that lived in their day were kings that were going to die, and that they represented the kingship of a king who one day would come and sit eternally on the throne of David. And so when the psalmist draws our attention to Psalm 2, or rather when the Hebrew writer draws our attention to Psalm 2, he is saying that promised son, that king, has come in Jesus Christ. When he's using the word son, he's not using it in the way that I would about my son Jake, or any of us might about our sons. Son is kind of like a technical term, and really it refers to the kingship, the rule of God that has been expressed through his divinely appointed son. Jesus has become the true king of the world. And he, therefore, is the Son of God, the King over all of creation. The next section, if the first section spoke about the way in which Jesus is the royal Son and his unique relationship with the Father, the second section, verses 6 and 7, speak about the inferior position of angels with respect to the Son. When God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let angels worship him." He makes angels winds, he makes them servants. Angels are simply ministering spirits, but the firstborn Son of God is precisely the one that they will worship. Angels are simply ministering spirits, worshiping spirits. Some, when they read that word firstborn, might think that, well, there it is, right in Scripture. Jesus had a beginning, just like a firstborn son has a beginning. Some might read into that word that Jesus had a beginning. Other religions read that into it. Even various cults like Jehovah's Witnesses would read that into it. What they fail to realize is that, just like the word son, firstborn is a kind of technical term. And it means at least three things. When we think of Jesus being the firstborn, it's not so much that he had a beginning, it's not that at all. What it means is that firstborn is a title that refers to the authority that Jesus had. Jesus shares full authority with the Father because he's firstborn. It also means that he is the firstborn from among the dead. Jesus is the firstborn in human history that has defeated death, that has come through death and is now living. And because of that, he is the firstborn of a new humanity. All those who find their identity in him, he is the firstborn of that humanity, which through him is raised to new life. Again, this is a kind of technical term, and all the angels are to worship him, for he has the very same authority as firstborn as the Father does. The third section deals with Psalm 45 and Psalm 102, beginning at verse 8 through verse 13. And in these extended quotes from Psalms, it speaks about the eternal rule of the Son, his eternal kingdom. In fact, verse 8, the beginning of verse 8, is perhaps one of the strongest cases in Scripture that affirms Jesus as God. About the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever." Indeed, the Son has the eternal kingdom of the Father under his feet. He has been given the scepter of righteousness, which he will rule with eternally. Your throne, O God, will last forever. Lest anyone think that Jesus was some kind of significant spiritual being whose time has come and gone, lest anyone think he's just a great prophet. And we know many in our world understand Jesus simply as a great prophet. The Hebrew writer says, this one is none other than the Son of God, the firstborn, the one who rules eternally over all. He is God who has become king. Therefore, in chapter 2, pay careful attention to what we heard, the Hebrew writer says. It may appear that Rome is on the throne of history right now. It may appear because of persecution that you're facing that somehow Jesus' rule is not being experienced the way you had expected. It may appear because of sickness, because of temptation, because of decisions that pile on top of each other that lead people to walk away from the faith. It may appear that the rule of Jesus is no longer consequential in your day. Be careful to pay attention to what we've heard, the Hebrew writer says, lest you drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and there might be that allusion to the Jewish teaching I mentioned, that message spoken by angels which was first given as the law to Moses, if that message, the law of Moses, was binding, and it certainly was, and throughout Israel's history, they violated it, they disobeyed it, and they received their just punishment. If that message was binding, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? How will we escape if we ignore that this Jesus is indeed the Son of God, the one who rules history? And later we'll find out throughout the Hebrews, the high priest who sympathizes with our weakness, who has become like us in every way, if we will ignore such a great salvation, how will we escape? This salvation was announced by Jesus. It was demonstrated through signs and wonders and miracles. We received it through the gifts that the Holy Spirit has poured out. Be careful to pay attention to what was heard, lest you drift away. All of us know people who have fallen away. All of us know people who perhaps even now, as we hear this message, even those maybe sitting here this morning are wondering in their own hearts, is my relationship with Jesus growing cold? Has it become a perfunctory kind of thing that has little impact in my day-to-day life? One of the passages in the Hebrew letter that I often draw people's attention to when I'm praying with them through times of struggle or even times of doubt, maybe it's people who have not given their life to Christ and they're not even sure that he exists and are genuinely wondering whether they can make a commitment to him. And I draw their attention to a passage in Hebrews chapter 4 where there's an invitation given to come before the throne of grace and there find God's mercy in our time of need. This king who sits on the throne is one who sympathizes with our weakness, who understands all the temptations that we face because he himself took on flesh. He knows the questions that you face. He knows the doubts that are in your mind, and he invites you to come to the throne of grace. In fact, I've come to believe that God welcomes the sort of prayers that we might bring. The kind of prayers that might come off to God as a kind of test, a challenge. If they come from a sincere heart, you know those kinds of prayers. Lord, I want to believe, but I need you to show me this. Or Lord, if you do this, I'll give my heart to you. I think when those kind of prayers come from a sincere heart, God welcomes those prayers. and is eager to answer them. Maybe not in ways that we might expect or even demand, but in ways that allow him to reveal himself as the true Son of God, who knows our weakness, knows our temptations, even knows the temptation to drift away. He experienced it in the wilderness. Just do this, and you can avoid all of the hardship that lay in your path, the enemy said to him. He knows us, and he invites us to come to the throne of grace. He invites us to pour out all our hearts to him. I often take people to that prayer, that invitation, to come to the throne of grace and know his mercy. Maybe some of us here this morning feel God calling us to that place. Maybe God is calling us to that place for the sake of another whom we love and we know are falling away. Jesus is our perfect high priest, who sympathizes with all our weaknesses, knows all our questions, knows all our doubts, who's made like us in every way. He is the one who can fix our eyes on him so that we will not fall away, but persevere, as the Hebrews are called to. Persevere, be encouraged, be strengthened, so that we might serve Christ faithfully and know his life and his peace. As we join together now in a time of prayer, I want us to think about those people. And I want us to be honest enough with ourselves that we put ourselves in the prayer if that's what's happening in our life right now. If we sense that our heart is growing cold, that the temptations in our lives are overtaking us in ways that maybe nobody knows except you. As we come together before the throne of grace, pray that we might know that Jesus is the true King of the world, that we might know he is far superior to all the angels, that he rules eternally, and he knows us because he's been made like us in every way. Let's come before the throne of grace together. We acknowledge, Lord Jesus, that sometimes when we look in our world, when we look in the circumstances that we're facing or that loved ones we know are facing, it sometimes looks like you're not on the throne, at least not in the way we expected or hoped. We look at the suffering in the world. We look at the suffering that takes place in our own life. We look at the ways in which the wicked seem to prosper, and we're tempted to give up hope. Oh Lord Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit, will you move in the hearts of your church and fix our eyes on King Jesus Christ, the only true Son of God, God made flesh, who rules eternally. Lord Jesus, we want to look to you, the great high priest, who knows our weakness, who gave up his life for our sake, who is like us in every way. Lord Jesus, perhaps when we think about the temptations we face, what draws us most closely to you is that you can identify with them. You're so close to us. You took on our flesh. You can identify them. You know them. You carried them. Put our eyes on you. And we pray that for our loved ones too, whether it's family members, extended family, colleagues, friends, neighbors. May you turn their eyes to Jesus. Lord, will you work powerfully in their life and take them off this trajectory that is leading to destruction and bring them back, we pray, to faith in Christ and life in him. We need you, Lord. We need you to fix our eyes on Christ. We need you to reveal to us again the power and the healing and the encouragement that only he can give. Think about those people. Maybe yourself. If there are people that you're thinking about, if there's a person here who knows that it's my heart that's falling away, and you want to resolve to turn your eyes to Jesus, maybe you want to stand up right now as a confession, as a testimony to Christ. Maybe you want to stand up on behalf of another person that you care about, and even in standing, offer prayer for them. I invite you at this time just to stand before the Lord. Say, Lord, I need you. Lord, we need you. Come, Holy Spirit, move in our hearts. We're coming before the throne of grace together, O God, all of us, because we all need it. Even as we stand and think about other people, we know that it's only by grace that we've been saved. We're no better than our neighbor or our brother, our spouse, our friend. We all come seeking your mercy. We all need to fix our attention on Jesus and pay careful attention to what he said so that we don't drift away. We're coming before the throne of grace together and calling out to you.